So good morning again. Am I? Yeah. Okay. Real quick here. So I'm trading off with Dustin because Dustin kind of last minute had to take care of my spot. I'm not that I'm singing, but you don't want that. Oh no. So Dustin's gone. I'm here. Those who were here last week, of course, men were at men's roundup, just a quick little update. So last week I had, or week, week ago Thursday, I had sinus surgery, and everything was supposed to be like, yeah, I'll be fine for Sunday. I'm pretty confident I'll be fine. I'll be stuffy maybe, but I'll be fine. And I'm not going to give you details. And by the way, the reason we're not streaming is technical difficulties, not for any other reason. But we probably would have to put a warning on the stream just in case because if I sneeze, it's not going to be pretty. I had a huge setback on Thursday. It was not good. Hadn't been good. It was a long process to get me. I am now, right now, where I should have been last Sunday, health-wise, station-wise, all that. I'm fine. I might not sound fine. If you're around me, I'm going to be doing a lot of sniffing and whatnot. But I'm fine. I haven't been sleeping great, but I'm fine. What does that mean? Well, last week, you're going to get the message portion. I have tissue up here. Thanks. Yeah. I'm all set up. This is my fortress of solitude up here. So I've got everything I need. Last week I just went ahead and told Dustin, just read John 17. And I hope that you spent some time this week in John 17. We're going to work through John 17 this morning. There's a reason for this. Now, the process that we've been walking through with Hebrews, we've now recognized Jesus as high priest. John 17 is what is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. So we're going to spend some time there to see what that looks like, what that means for us, because it connects to where the writer of Hebrews is going next, because as the writer of Hebrews is going to take what looks like a small detour towards those who will walk away from believing. So I think it's worthwhile to spend some time here in John 17 and what Jesus prays for his disciples in particular, and then all those who would believe because of them. So let's pray, and then we're going to just jump straight into it. So Father, we do thank you so much for this morning, and Father, we thank you for the opportunity that it is to gather in your name and to spend time in your word. And I do pray that as we see these words written by John, the prayer of your son and his desire for us, Father, that we would understand what it is that you've called us to. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, John begins by recording this prayer by saying, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and I'm going to stop right there before we actually get into the prayer, because there should be, if you're just opening up to John 17, this should cause you to ask a quick question. What did Jesus say? What was Jesus talking about? Remember this, this is chapter 17, but John didn't write this in chapters. It's one continuous thought. And so what we have is, what we need to do is we need to back up. We could back up all the way almost to the beginning of what we call chapter 16. But I just want to take us back just a few verses, because I think the whole context of what Jesus is talking about is kind of summed up here. So verse 31, Jesus answered them. So he's talking to the disciples. Do you now believe? Something that Jesus does all through 3 years of his ministry with his disciples. He takes them aside periodically and ultimately asks them, what is it that you believe, right? The people out there, they say, this is who I am. Who do you say I am? And there's a constant stop, reevaluate. What is it that you believe? What is it you understand? So many times Peter will respond, and of course, more times than not, Jesus reminds Peter that you didn't come up with that on your own. I know you think you're a smart cookie, but that's been revealed to you, right? And so he's asking this question once again. But now, if you know the book of John, you know this is the end, right? It's not the end of John, but it's the end of the ministry. So, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. Like, I know I keep telling you it's coming. It's now. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. I want to really make sure you understand a couple of quick things here. First off, it says, in the world, you will have tribulation. There's no maybe, you know, it might get a little rough out there, maybe. Be ready just in case. No, it says, in the world, you will have tribulation. But if you back up, what does it say? In me, you may have peace. That's something that's obtainable. The tribulation, on the other hand, that's a certainty. So the question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to have that peace in this tribulation? That's really the question that Jesus is asking. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Okay, so what's happening here? So Jesus talks about things are going to get rough. It's a definitive statement. And the reality is, the second definitive statement that's here is, and you're going to hightail it. You're going to scatter. It's a done deal. So what do you believe? Right, what is it that you actually believe? I stop and you think about that moment there with Jesus telling Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And what does Peter say? No, not me. Like, I'm sure he probably, I just kind of guessing here, but I think he probably said something like, not me, while looking at Judas, while looking at anybody else, not me. But it was a definitive statement. It's going to happen. It's the same context here. You will scatter. It's going to happen. I'm not going to be here. And you're not going to know what to do. That's really the question. What do you believe? Do you only believe because I'm standing right in front of you right now? Will it be the same when I'm not? So again, this isn't the first time that Jesus has talked this way about it, kind of like, well, it's coming. It's you know, the time is coming. The time is coming. But he's like, but it's now. It's like, this is it. This is not a drill, right? The world's going to look like it's winning. Right? I mean, there's going to be this moment that he's prepping them for. You're going to see me on the cross, and it's going to look like the world just won. But it hasn't. He actually says, I have overcome, and he's saying that now before the cross. Sometimes we kind of think, oh, Jesus overcame at the resurrection. He's like, no, you don't get it. I actually have already done it. You just haven't seen it yet. It's a done deal. There's no way that this isn't happening. Now, there comes this important distinction here. There's a separation that's happening of the world and them. The world, it offers tribulation. He offers peace. They're not the same. Quit trying to make the world, and in fact, I'm going to tell you this, and I don't know where it is that we got this idea. Quit trying to make peace with the world. First off, that's not our job. It's nowhere in the scripture for us to make peace with the world. And this is the problem that we have at the moment. It's a whole different sermon, by the way. But we're too busy trying to make peace with the world. We're trying too busy to coexist. The only coexisting is to deny who Jesus is. That's the only coexisting that the world will accept. In fact, this separation is going to come into play in this high priestly prayer, because there's a moment where Jesus says something that is just so incredibly cruel and rude and just so unchristlike. That's sarcasm if you haven't picked that up yet. But he's going to say this moment, he's going to have this line where he says, I'm not praying for the world. Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world. Well, how rude. In fact, who's he praying for? He's praying for 12 people, actually 11. That's who he's praying for. Not even anybody else at that moment. Later, he expands his prayer, still not for the world. Now, this is interesting because it's very important here. Very, very important. Where do we have this prayer written down? Well, it's the gospel. It's John's gospel, right? So we have to look at how John uses words. This is the same person who wrote those words. For God so loved the world that he, right? That's John 3:16. Same writer taking these two moments, the only writer that has written these two particular things. In fact, there's a few others that we'll look at in a minute. The world offers tribulation. I'm not praying for the world. I didn't come to save the world, per se. As in, like, just this, everybody gets saved, everybody gets in, done deal. In fact, real quick here, a couple weeks ago, I still can't believe this is happening. Got a phone call, not me personally, I wasn't here. But phone call, my daughter, Zia, answered the phone. Somebody said, well, answer the phone. So Zia answered the phone. And somebody calling about the sign. Now, it's really amazing. Just out of curiosity, I really want to see power of observation at the moment. Okay, so we all know that on this side of the sign it says under new management, then it has the service time and all that kind of stuff, right? Does anybody know what's on the other side? Easter service. It's still up there. I haven't changed it because I hate that sign. It's not worth changing. So I just figured I'll just leave it out there until next year. No, it'll get changed. Or if somebody wants to accidentally back up into it, either way. But no, nobody has called about why do we still have Easter service, but the under new management. And the person offered a recommendation. They said, well, maybe you should change the sign. You should change the sign to all people love God. They wanted us to put a false statement on the sign because all people do not love God. The world does not love God. Those who love him are those who are called by him. We'll talk about that. But here, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. But then right here, Jesus is like, but I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for you guys. And again, in a little bit into the prayer, I'm going to pray for those who hear you guys, who come to believe because of you guys, right? That's the prayer here. This is important because there is a distinction between the world and his. There's a proclamation that's made. You will scatter. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. This is not a rebuke by Jesus. I want to make sure we understand that, right? He's not scolding them because they're going to scatter. He's just like, you're going to scatter. Peter, you're going to betray me 3 times. It's not a rebuke against Peter. It's a statement. He's preparing Peter for this moment. It's a reality. You're going to scatter. What else would you do? After all, what does the scripture say? What happens when the shepherd gets struck down? The sheep stay in one place just in case and form a committee and get a new shepherd. No, they scatter. They scatter. In fact, actually, his statement, the way he says it, the way that they will scatter to their own homes, is the exact same phrasing when he talks about Judas going and doing what it is that you are to do. And that is the betrayal. It's going to happen. You have no say in it. It has to happen. The other interesting thing I want to kind of point out, because again, we're talking about the Gospel of John here. When Jesus says, you know what, here's the thing. You're going to leave me alone, but I'm not really alone. And that's not some kind of nicety. He's not trying to let them off the hook. Don't worry about it. I got the Father. That's not what he's saying here. He wants to demonstrate what has always been true. It's not becoming true. It's always been true. If we go to John 4, we have the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And there's a moment where the disciples come up on the whole situation, and they're kind of sensing this awkward moment here because Jesus really shouldn't be, a good Jewish man. Come on, let's not be having this conversation out in the public like this. So they go to rescue Jesus, right? They go to save Jesus by giving him a reason to walk away. Maybe you have, if you have a spouse, maybe you have certain cues that you know that when you need somebody to get you out of a conversation, what the words are. That's one of these moments, right? And so the disciples come and say, oh, Master, we got the food. Let's go have lunch. We're going to go have lunch. Let's go. And Jesus just turns around and says, I've got food you don't even know about. And they're like, wait, did you? Who gave him food, right? Why did we go buy food if, because that's what he sent them to go do. Why did we go buy food if you already have, what food? He's talking about what he gets from the Father. It's the same thing. It's gonna look like I'm alone. This is really a hard statement when we stop and we piece everything together and we stop and we think about that moment with Jesus on the cross, and he says those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you can't be more alone than that. Do we understand the agony at that moment? Because that actually was a moment of being alone, alone. There was no one. And so for Jesus at this moment, though, it's important to say that this relationship, in fact, that's going to be the key to this prayer, is you're going to see a theme of this unity between him and the Father. But then we get to, real quick, we get to verse 33, that you may have peace. You're going to have, because it's going to get scary, you're going to need peace. You don't even understand yet. And so I want you to have what I have, and what I have is I have peace, but I have peace because I have the Father. And I want you to have that. And so Jesus then opens up this prayer, and he's praying to the Father. He's praying to the Father about his relationship with the Father. He's also praying for the sake of those who would be listening to this prayer. So when Jesus had spoken those words, right, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence that I had with you before the world existed. So we have a couple different things that are happening here. But verse 2, it says there that he's talking about this glorification. And to be glorified so that he can glorify back. And it's this back and forth, this exchange. It's very important. But what you'll see, though, is it says, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son. Since he has given all authority to what? To give eternal life. And this eternal life, what is this eternal life? This eternal life is that they know you. Jesus is saying that eternal life is rooted in knowing the Father. Now, it begins, though, with that exchange, this whole thing with glory. And stop and you think about the parables, and you think about the parable of the stewards. And the idea would be, you've given me something, so I'm supposed to do something with it. I'm not supposed to just hold on to it. I'm not supposed to just bury it. I'm not just supposed to sit on it. But I should be doing something with it. And so Jesus is saying, this has been done. This is what's happening with what you've been given me. And now that they might have eternal life. I think the key that I want us to pick up on this morning is, where is this eternal life rooted? Well, it's rooted in knowing the Father. How many times do we say things like, in order to be saved, you need to what? Accept Jesus. And we just kind of leave it there. Just accept Jesus. What exactly does that mean to accept Jesus? I mean, the actual exchange, what Jesus is actually saying, he isn't saying accept me. There is a portion where we can say accept me as I have been sent by the Father. But the key here is to know the Father, that eternal life comes from knowing who the Father is. Now, the only way we can know who the Father is through Jesus. So yes, we accept Jesus. So don't hear me saying you don't have to accept Jesus. You do. You, by accepting Jesus, you're accepting the Father, but it's to know the Father. In the passage in Hebrews that we're going to get into, there's an interesting statement. It says, we need to leave behind the elementary principles of Christ, which sounds really weird because it sounds like the writer is saying, we need to walk away from this whole Jesus thing because there's something else. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you kind of landed on the basics, and you stayed there. You didn't grow any deeper. You didn't grow at all. In fact, that's the rebuke that happens in Hebrews 5. You didn't grow. You're drinking milk. You should be eating solid food. You accepted Jesus, but you haven't really grown in the Father. You missed something. There's more. Why are you limiting yourself? By the way, again, I want to make sure we're understanding something. We cannot know the Father without the Son. And that's very key to the book of Hebrews. Because the Hebrew people would tell you they know the Father. They rejected the Son. Oh yeah, we know the Father. And we know Abraham, and we know Moses, and we know David. And what the writer of Hebrews is like, that's great. You need to know Jesus to really know the Father. You need to know the Father the way Moses and Abraham do, and you don't. And that's why Jesus came. That's next week. Right here, what this prayer does all throughout the prayer is it reveals the reason Jesus came. And the reason Jesus came isn't, okay, I got to be careful how I say this. The reason Jesus came isn't just to save you, but the reason Jesus came is to save you. How is he saving you? By revealing the Father, that you might know the Father. That's how the salvation comes. And that's very important. In fact, if we were to back up go to John 14, we have that conversation where the disciples are like, okay, so we want to go with you, Jesus. And Jesus is like, where I'm going, you can't go right now. Right? And they're like, but how are we going to know the way if you're not there? I mean, that's kind of sheep asking the shepherd. How are we supposed to get there if we're not following you there? And there's all these different questions. And eventually Jesus says, how long have you been with me that you don't know that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? It's important to understand that these go together. To know the Father has to be through the eyes of Jesus, through the words of Jesus. Now again, Jesus talks a lot about this glorification. There is a ton to unpack, and we have done that before. But here, the focus might be this. To stop and to realize and to understand, Jesus didn't come to be glorified. He never came and asked to be glorified. He took on flesh, which is to say that he left his glory. In fact, here we would learn he left his glory that existed when? Before the world existed. So important. So many people teach this weird idea, and I don't know where it comes from other than just people not actually reading the Bible, but that somehow he was glorified because he died and rose again, right? Because there are some times where it sounds like maybe that's what's happening here, but what we need to understand is that the glory has been set down. There is no name that is greater than his name, all of those things, but it's not something brand new that was bestowed. It's something that always was, and that's important. Because if we don't latch on to that, we get a really wrong idea of who Jesus is. And I'm just going to tell you right now, if you get a wrong idea of who Jesus is, you're going to have a wrong idea of who the Father is. But here it's pretty much this idea that I didn't come to be glorified by men in any way, shape, or form. There's a couple of times in the Gospels we see that they tried. I mean, the triumphal entry. They tried, but it's not why he came. He came that the Father would be glorified. That's why he came. So we got to keep moving here. Verse 6. I have manifested, which that word just means to be made known to the greatest extent, right? I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. What is that saying? I have made known your name to who? A select group of people. Not the world. The ones that you gave me out of the world. That's who I came to do this with. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and I have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. In other words, there's nothing brand new made here. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They've kept your word. Jesus has revealed who the Father is. They understand it. they understand the exchange that's taken place, and they are submitting to it. That's what that means by they kept it. John opens up his gospel with the words, "In the beginning," which should take any good reader, any good Jewish reader, back to Genesis. That's the point. But he says, "In the beginning was the Word," and eventually he gets to the point where we understand that Jesus is the Word, and the Word took on flesh. For the writer, John, to use this prayer, to record this prayer where nobody else recorded it, it's connected from the outset, from the beginning. It's to understand that Jesus was from the beginning. He's always been with the Father. He knows the Father in a way that none of us know the Father, and yet he has revealed the Father to us. The demonstration of unity. In fact, I think the proper word to be used here would be parity. Not parody, but parity. That there is an absolute 100% they are. And so they all believed what? They believe you sent me. It's very critical. Jesus isn't just a prophet showing up, right? You can believe, well, yeah, maybe God sent him, maybe God didn't. He isn't a good teacher, he isn't a good man, but that he was sent. He was sent with a purpose. When I hear those words, my brain goes over to Isaiah, and I quote Isaiah all the time, but Isaiah 6, there's this whole moment in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah is being forgiven, restored, and ultimately sent. And so there's that moment where the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, are speaking, and they ask the question. They say, "Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Whom shall we send?" They're speaking in the plural, the three of them. And Isaiah exuberantly says, "Here am I. Send me." I mean, it's obvious at that moment that's why Isaiah was brought there. And I'm glad that Isaiah picked up on that. Let's go. Send me. And they do. They send him. And nobody listens to him. He comes with the revelation of the Father, even revelation of the Son to come, and nobody listens. And what Jesus is ultimately doing by saying, "Believe that the Father sent me," he's saying, "Do you know the words of Isaiah? Do you know that Isaiah is the one who spoke of me? Here I am." And so this prayer with the Father is, they get it. They get it, and ultimately, I don't want them to stop getting it. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world. Now, he's speaking because he's talking about he already knows what's happening. He's still here, but he's not here. But they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's that unity. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. In other words, he didn't run around saying, "Oh, you're mine, mine, mine." He understood that he was being a good steward of what was given to him. So while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. He's the great shepherd. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, which, by the way, hasn't fully happened yet, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There's a lot going on here. Not praying for the world. Later on, yeah, I'm going to pray for those who will believe, these guys who have kept my word. Believe what? Believe that Jesus came from the Father, that he and the Father are one. That's the gospel message for us. He's praying. He's praying for what? Again, we have to go back to what led into this prayer to begin with, isn't it? I'm not going to be here. And your instinct is going to be to scatter. I can't help but think, I mean, when we lose a loved one and we're stopped and we're thinking, okay, what am I supposed to do now? Right? There's things that don't happen because they're gone. My dad and I, we had a lot of stupid little things that we did with each other. Celebrity dies. It was a matter of who texted who first. Do you hear who died? And then usually the response is, I didn't know they were still alive. The other one, it's Machete Man. And if you don't know what that is, in Portland there was a long stretch of time where there's a thing called PDX Alerts. It's a Twitter feed that they do non-emergency feeds from the police and stuff. And people, seeing people walking the streets with a machete. So the last text I got from my dad was the day before. And so it was early June, and there was a guy, reported. We hadn't heard anything from Machete Man for a while. And suddenly there was one. I go, oh, it's the first signs of summer. He's come out of hibernation. And I don't know, just a couple weeks ago, Wendy and I were in Portland and watched the guy walk by, and he had a machete attached to his belt. I'm like, I'm supposed to take a picture of this and send it to my dad because this is the first sighting I've had. What am I supposed to do with that? That's such a limited picture of what's actually happening here, though, isn't it? He's like, you're going to think you don't know what to do. You're going to scatter. Your first instinct is going to be run. It's going to get weird. It's going to get hard. Somebody's going to mock you. They're going to want to kill you, actually. And so you're going to scatter. Instead of doing what you're actually called to do, keep the word, keep proclaiming. And of course, he brings up, everybody's there. I've kept everybody. The only exception, Judas. By the way, just real quick here, just understand something. Jesus knew who Judas was from the start. It wasn't like all of a sudden, where did that come from? I don't know. There are times when I rack my head and I get to be a bit of an overthinker. It doesn't really help me understand anything, right? One of those kind of moments. And this is one of those moments that I have to stop and think, Jesus knew who Judas was from the beginning, and he still called him. Still said, follow me, and Judas accepted. How do you have a relationship with the one that you know that this is going to happen with? Jesus knew. I don't get that. I don't know if I'll ever get that. By the way, what does it say, though? It says that the scripture said, I mean, it had to happen. The scripture might be fulfilled. That's very key. It's going to be very important next week, by the way. Because you know what? If it doesn't happen, what John is setting out there for us, if that doesn't happen, then that is to tell us that the scripture is not trustworthy. And if the scripture is not trustworthy, then it's really not telling us anything about God. So it has to happen. Verse 13. But now I'm coming to you. So that's Jesus talking to the Father. And these things I speak in the world, because I'm still actually standing here, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In other words, Jesus has this great joy, and part of that joy is the fact that he is going home. But he wants them to have that joy while they're here. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, which implies that they hate Jesus too. So all people don't love God. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. They don't belong to it. It's not for them to be a part of. It's not for the world to claim them. Just as I'm not of the world, because after all, Jesus was sent here. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. I make myself holy. I set myself apart, that they also may be sanctified in truth, that they might be set apart holy. Your word is truth. See, the world doesn't offer this. It rejects the truth. It rejects Jesus. And it rejects those who believe it. Is it any different today, 2,000 years later? It's not. I mean, the thing is with the world, and I'm going to include us for a moment with the world, we have this problem. We're too busy trying to redefine everything. Have you noticed this? Of course you've noticed it in different ways, right? But there's a lot of redefining. Words don't mean what they used to mean anymore. And I'm not talking about just simple cultural shifts. We've literally said, nope, that word doesn't mean that anymore, no matter how you break it down. And we switch things up. Why do we change all these definitions? Because we want to keep those words, but we want them to mean what we think they should mean rather than what they actually mean. You know, in the past few years, during the time of COVID, one of those buzz things that keeps floating around is all about the science. But the problem is, if you actually subscribe to science, by the way, I subscribe to science. I mean, it's like math. It's just there. Like legit science. Maybe I should quantify. But do you know what science is? Science is the observation of the unknown to understand. Science tells us things shift. Things aren't always static. Things change. Yes. But it's interesting because they're like, follow the science, but not over here. We're going to ignore science over here. I'm not talking about COVID. I'm talking about anything else, right? We're going to go over here. Science doesn't apply to biology anymore. Okay. Not sure how, why did we decide that? Because it didn't fit the sentence we made. So we rewrote the word. Use a different word. That's actually what science does. Science comes up with new words. But we're going to use the old words. You have to catch up on the definition now. Rowdy Roddy Piper probably said it best. Just as soon as you have the answers, I change the questions. That's the world we live in. That's not new. It's been happening since, the garden. So don't be surprised with it, is what I'm saying. But we need to be centered in what the truth is. And what the truth is just what Jesus says. Now, let's back up to verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I hate that Jesus prayed that prayer. Like, wouldn't it have been way easier? Like, you accept Jesus, okay? However that works, right? You said that prayer in that Sunday school class, whatever. And you're out of here. Right? I'm saved. I'm gone. I'm going to heaven. That's it. Wouldn't it be great if that's how it actually worked? Well, it doesn't work that way. Why doesn't it work that way? Because it's not what Jesus is telling us here, is it? There's a reason we're still here. In fact, we can jump over to Romans for this one. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the Father, and by the way, the phrase God there, it's all-encompassing, it's Elohim, it's Father, Son, Spirit, but it's primarily focused, it's used in this sentence here, focusing on the Father in particular. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, when I talked earlier about, you know, eternal life and it's the Father, and but we've reduced it to just Jesus, this is probably the biggest culprit here because we read it at a super simple face level. And it's not wrong. Please hear me. Yes, accept Jesus. But when we accept Jesus, what we're accepting is that he was sent by the Father. We're accepting the whole package. That's important. But here, the confess with your mouth, what does that mean? What are you confessing? I'm confessing that he is Lord and I am not. In fact, that's how that word is used. It's how the word is always used. Confession is always declaring my guilt at that moment. I don't confess. It's not saying confess a truth. That's, you don't confess a truth. You proclaim a truth. You confess a wrong. And so the confession here is Jesus is Lord. What am I confessing? I'm not. There is a Lord. It is Jesus. That is my confession. My confession is I am a sinner. I have nothing. Jesus is Lord. Right? That's the confession. It says, and believe in your heart. It's a two-part. So first, the confession is a vocalization. It's also, this word is used in the confines of public. So when the scripture says, confess your sins to who? One another. It doesn't say confess your sins to the Father, confess your sins to Jesus. It says confess to one another. It's a public display. So that's what's happening here. It's not a private matter. Oh, you said your prayer in a little prayer closet and it's all good. All right? You publicly, and by the way, this isn't a how we get saved. This is what we do as saved. In other words, we're always confessing this. Always confessing it. It's never not true. So it's always proclaimable. And because of that, we believe in our heart. Not because I made that happen, but because God gave it to me. There's a whole lot of passages we can go into that. But it's important because just after this, just a couple of verses later, so how is all that going to happen? That's the question. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him to whom they have never heard? So in other words, nobody's just going to manufacture this. Nobody's just going to come to this conclusion. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That's the confession. That's the proclamations. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Well, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? As it is written, interestingly enough, coming from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us? And when he says us, he's talking about me and you. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Somebody has to proclaim it. So, going back to that phrase, or that statement, where I said, I really hate that Jesus prayed this. Well, He's demonstrating that's not how it works. It's not, oh, get saved, everything's good, you're out. No, there's tribulation in the world, you're going to be a part of it, it's going to happen. You're here. And the reason you're here, though, so you can go do that. You have to go. You proclaim. How are they going to hear unless somebody goes? And how are they going to go unless somebody sends? And what are they sent to preach? Preach what? The words of Christ, which we've just learned in the other prayer, the words of Christ are the words of who? It's the Father. It's the words that the Father gave him, that he gave to the disciples, that they've kept, and now they proclaim. And then we come back, verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What truth? His words. Then there's the wrap up to the prayer. It's pretty lengthy. It repeats itself a lot. Anytime you read in the scripture something that seems like, man, I get it. Why do we keep saying it? It's doing it because you need to get it, right? So, I do not ask for these only. Okay, so now you're like, okay, now he's going to pray for the world, but also those who will believe in me through their word. Oh, so it's not the whole world. Okay, but at least it's more than just these 12 at the moment, technically 11. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, which is what Isaiah says. How are they going to hear us? It's us being in him. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, we all know the whole world's not going to get that. But somebody inside it is. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one even as we are one. That's a definitive statement, by the way. It's not hopeful thinking. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, just in case you forgot, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Not because of this moment, not because of the cross, not because of the resurrection, but before. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. That's the same love as for God so loved the world. And I in them. Let me ask you a really stupid question. Are we supposed to be Christ-like? Like somewhere we got that idea we're supposed to be Christ-like. I think it's a good idea, by the way. What does it mean, though? I mean, obviously it doesn't mean that we go and we're going to go die for anybody's sins. That's not what it means to be Christ-like. How about this? It's about living a life that glorifies the Father, that proclaims the Father. I don't know, maybe this isn't a problem for some of you. And I pray, I hope it isn't. But I want us to consider something. Why do we only glorify the Son? Why does it feel like we only glorify the Son? Think about, in fact, this was not a trap. I'm sure if Dustin was here, he'd feel like it was a trap. I'm looking at the words of the song. And by the way, he had no clue where I was necessarily going this week and in this particular portion here. But every song we sang glorified Jesus. And rightfully so. I'm not saying that's not a wrong thing. I want to make sure that's clear. They all glorify Jesus, and that's great. It's wonderful. How many of them glorified the Father? I don't think any of them this morning did. Outright, directly, naming Father, right? And there are songs that we sing about the Father. This is my Father's world, you know, all that kind of stuff. But let's be honest for a moment here. We probably put way more focus on glorifying the Son than we do on glorifying the Father, which is really interesting on top of everything else, because I know I've ranted about this before. There are three parts to the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. And it's always the Spirit that seems like he's the third wheel. He's the stepson, maybe the cousin, right, that you bring in to the TV series to kind of revive it a little bit. You bring in the cute cousin, right? No, they're all equally God, right? Father, Son, Spirit. All God. So, but we tend to neglect the Spirit in referencing talking about God. Usually when we're talking about God, chances are we're talking about Jesus or the Father. And I stopped and I thought more often than not, we're probably talking Jesus. We love proclaiming Jesus. We need to proclaim Jesus. We should love proclaiming Jesus. But when's the last time we proclaimed the Father? Now, somebody pointed out many, many years ago, and she is no longer with us. She is with the Father. She's like, I always find it interesting because when you pray, you don't pray in Jesus' name. And I go, you're right, I don't. She goes, you pray to the Father. I go, yes. And she said, why? Because I said, because Jesus told me to. And she just looked at me for a minute. I go, what does the Lord's Prayer say? Does Jesus say, in my name? No. Now, he does say, whatever you ask in my name, and that's how we usually connect that, and it's not wrong. But who do we address? We're told by Jesus himself to address the Father. But why is it that it seems, I don't know, maybe it's just me, could be, but I see a lot of times that we glorify the Son. Closest we get to is when we just start talking about God. And like the scripture, the vast majority of the time when we see the word God, Elohim, that's usually the Father. It's usually referring to the Father. It does refer to all three. It really does. But sometimes it kind of focuses in on the Father. And I think that's more because English is stupid, and it would just be an awkward sentence to put the Father in some of those sentences, whereas you put God. But we often glorify Jesus, And Jesus wants to make sure we understand that he came so that we might glorify the Father. We proclaim Jesus to glorify the Father. So when we pray, can you pray to Jesus? Absolutely. Can you pray to the Spirit? Absolutely. Nobody's going to be like, whoa, you prayed wrong, sorry. Like return to sender kind of a moment, right? But we are told, we are actually instructed by Jesus, pray to the Father. You don't have to pray to anybody else to hope that the words might get to the Father. I mean, not to bag on the other churches, you know, but the Catholic Church, they don't even pray to Jesus half the time, right? I mean, you see, prayer to saints, prayers to Mary. It's almost like it's the wedding of Cana situation, right? I mean, like, I'm going to go tell Mary, so Mary will then go tell Jesus, and then maybe we'll get some wine out of the deal. I just think that it's important that we land there, because Jesus' prayer ultimately is that I came to take the people to the Father. And I say this because that's the job of the high priest, is to take the people before the Father. To keep the people in the truth. And when necessary, to go to the Father on their behalf. I say when necessary, which is always. Jesus is reminding us in this prayer, this has always been true. And this is rooted in the Father's love that he has for us that is before the foundation of the world, which means before you sinned, he loved you. And that hasn't changed. And his love was so great that he sent his Son to let you know that. That you would confess he's Lord. That you would believe. This hope, this proclamation, this declaring what we would say, declaring the gospel, the truth. It's what Jesus says when he says, I want you to go and make disciples, teaching them all that I've taught you. What did he teach them? The Father. That's what I want you to go do. Too many churches are spending too much time teaching you about things that aren't in the Bible, about how to three steps to a better you and a better life and a better bank account and a better whatever, and making peace with the world and all this kind of stuff. And the whole entire time, Jesus just said, you know what, I just want you to take my words, which come from the Father, and teach those. Do that. It's pretty simple. The Father loves you. And he sent Jesus to show you. Next week, we're going to go back into Hebrews. And the writer has this great rebuke for the readers. Ultimately saying, you know what? By now, you should have been mature. You've had time. You're still drinking milk when you could have been eating solid food. And I want you to stop and think about all the implications of that. What is he suggesting there? What kind of milk is he talking about? He's not talking about a glass of 2%. He's saying you're acting like a bunch of babies. You should be teaching. Teaching what? Everything we just got done talking about. And he's saying that immaturity in you, it's going to cause you to walk away. The word that we use there is apostate, walking away from what one believes. The question is this, I got to be careful how I use these words because there's context. Are you apostate or are you apostle? Now, when I say apostle, let's just be clarifying, lowercase a, apostle. There were 12 apostles, done deal, end of the story. But as those who act out in their belief, which is what an apostle does, that's us, a believer. Apostate or apostle? More on that next week. The writer infers that the immaturity is rooted in a lack of being rooted in the Word. That they took the elementary teachings, the basics, and decide that's enough, I don't need any more, I've got my get out of hell free card. And they did this as a group of people. At no point in time does he declare they're not believers. He's just saying you're immature. You should be different. It's very connected, if you will, to the parable of the sower. You know, the seeds get scattered. And yeah, even on shallow ground, something can grow, but it's so easily taken away because there's no deep root. So Jesus' prayer is for those that are his, those that have received and kept the word. And now the key to their growth, and I would suggest to our growth in who God is and what we are to be, well, it's two-part. Part one is being together, which the writer of Hebrews will tackle that a few chapters later. But it's being together, but specifically, it's being together in the Word. That without being together, in particular being together in the Word, you will scatter. That's the proclamation. You will fall away. Now, here's the interesting thing, though, is that the way he says it, he isn't saying they're actually stopping their assembling together. He's saying you could actually be together for the wrong reason. And he's saying you're all a bunch of immature people, but you're doing it all together. Somewhere, something should have risen to the top by now. And it hasn't happened. So something needs to change. This week, we hosted a dinner for our association of pastors, a local area. We have a very weird association. I've talked about this before. We go all the way from out towards Lyons and Gates and all that, you know, all the way to Newport. It's like this really weird rectangle, unlike other associations, which are very small, central, because we're pretty spread out in our area. So anyway, so those guys gathered together with the directors from CV, and they were here, and we had dinner. And Luke Hendricks, one of the directors, he shared the theme passage going into this year. They picked this theme passage usually going into the fall. And the phrase, right, our tagline, if you will, and it's this year, it's better together. I thought it was appropriate. I was already kind of floating around this passage, and then boom, here Luke says it, and I thought some of the things that Luke said were worth sharing with you this morning. This is the passage. It comes out of Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so we would know, right? That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony, unity, parity, with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and what? Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's writings there. I could ask real quick, and we are wrapping up here, but how do you read this passage? See, I don't know about you. The pessimist in me sometimes would approach something like verse 4, and it says that through the endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Like, it's a possibility, not a guarantee. That's the glass half empty approach. But unfortunately, that's not actually how that passage is written at all. Actually, I shouldn't say unfortunately. Fortunately, that's not how that passage is written. This is actually a very hopeful statement. More than that, it's a definitive statement, and Luke actually brought that up, because if you go and you dig past the English, because English is stupid, it isn't saying you might have hope. The phrasing there is you do have it. You have it because the scriptures tell us, because the God of those scriptures, the God of encouragement, the God of endurance says so. You have it. And only together might you really realize it. You can't do it on your own. So Luke pointed out on Thursday night, this hope becomes a possession, something that we can possess. And we can possess it because it's been given to us. And it's known because of the scripture. to live in harmony, to live in unity, together in one voice. That can only happen if we remain in the Word together. And what do we do with that voice? We glorify the Father. That's what we do with that voice. The writer of Hebrews is notorious for saying, it is written somewhere. So I'm going to use a little Hebrew language there. Somewhere it's written a story about a group of people who gathered together in one voice. And they built a tower together, a great sign of unity, to storm heaven. Ultimately to let God know, we don't need you. Now you know that story. It's the Tower of Babel. It's where we get our word Babel from. We don't gather together to be a bunch of babblers. It's a very distinct, one-purpose reason to get together. Glorify the Father. We glorify the Father in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ. The Word declares who He is, and together we declare who He is. We don't define it. It's been defined for us. We glorify the Father, just as Jesus just got done teaching us in His high priestly prayer. So I want to encourage us as a body to spend time in this passage outside of the service. I want to invite you to just meditate, or as Paul David Tripp would say, marinate in this over this next week in particular. Because we're going to come back to this particular passage several times. I want us to be reminded of who we are and why we gather because of who He is. We gather for no other reason. And we cannot encourage others without first knowing the God of encouragement. And we will not endure apart, but only together and only in understanding that He is the God of endurance. And that, quite frankly, is the point of the high priestly prayer. It's the key to not falling away, as we'll see in Hebrews 5 next week. Right now, I'm going to close with, I would like you to read this passage. I actually want to encourage you, and we'll kind of be working on it in the future here to help, but I would really recommend put this to memory. But if you would you read it out loud with me, starting there in verse 4? For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, how are we to know you unless we have been told? And we look at the Scripture, and we have been told. And Father, there are those in this room that you have brought to a place of maturity, and it is time for them to proclaim. There are those in this room that are just beginning this walk, and Lord, we walk together. Father, we also know that there are those who are outside these walls this morning that you are calling to yourself. So Lord, perhaps we could echo the words of Isaiah. Here we are. Send us. Lord, I know that's what you've done. Now cause us to believe it. And as we go into this week, Lord, let us remember daily who you are. Remind us as we spend time in the Scripture. Let us see you in places that, I don't know, Lord, formerly we just didn't. And as we come to this table, as a way to remember your son, his sacrifice, his covenant, as he, our priest, brings us to you, our God. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.